Good morning. All right. Pray with me before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be together again this morning. And we just thank you for the beautiful sunshine and our church to come to. And we thank you for your word. And we just pray that now, Lord, that you would be with us. Help us to understand and take lesson with us today and use it to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're still in a unit, Acts of the Apostles. We started the unit learning about how Paul and Barnabas were called by the Holy Spirit to leave the church in Antioch and go on the first missionary journey. Then last Sunday, we were talking about how Paul had to go back to Antioch to kind of settle things out a little bit because some people were coming in and trying to add to the gospel and make some more demands that they really didn't need to do. Today's lesson is suffering for the gospel. So we can all think of times when we did the wrong thing and we suffered for it. That happens a lot. But how many times have we done what we really thought was the right thing and then we got clobbered either verbally or physically also? So, you know, sometimes we can do the right thing and it still doesn't turn out quite the way we would want it to. Our central truth is Christians should be prepared to face hostility for the sake of the gospel. And although suffering may come with declaring the gospel, followers of Christ must share the gospel with a lost and dying world. The Lord's teaching about persecution began with his first sermon. I never thought about that, but the Sermon on the Mount starts with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Meanwhile, if anybody has, please jump in there any place you want to. I don't have the student book, so I don't know what might be included there or what your scripture is, but I'll just use what we have here. Webster defines the word persecute as to harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict. And the biblical word for persecute, which is dioko, literally means to flee or to pursue. So in its broad meaning, persecution refers to any type of pursuit by Satan. The devil pursues Christians in order to harass them in every way possible, harass us. He utilizes every means possible to try to stop the proclamation of the gospel. And in addition to persecution, there are three other words that are commonly used in the New Testament to describe Satan's attacks on us. They are tribulation, affliction, and suffering. The word that's most commonly used is tribulation. In the King James Version, it's also translated persecution, anguish, burden, affliction, and trouble. But its primary meaning is pressure. And the commentator here says that we live in a pressure cooker world. That's a good explanation of it. People, especially in ministry, feel an enormous amount of pressure. And Satan uses the tribulation of pressure as a tool to try to stop the gospel. Back in the Old Testament, Daniel prophesied, "Satan's goal is to wear out the saints of the Most High." Another New Testament word describing the attack of Satan is affliction. It means adversity or torment, and they use that to describe the Old Testament saints of faith who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then the fourth tool Satan uses is suffering, which literally means to suffer pain. Satan doesn't necessarily cause the pain. It's caused by a lot of different things, maybe disease or things that we do to bring it on ourselves. But if we are suffering pain, the devil will use it in any way that he can to destroy our faith. So in today's lesson, we're going to see how Paul and Silas suffered pain for the sake of the gospel, and yet the pain that they suffered actually became a springboard or a stepping stone to witnessing for Christ, to furthering the gospel, and also leading a family to salvation. So we're going to start with Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mycenae and went down to Troas. So remember, the Holy Spirit is the travel agent in this journey. He's the one who told them to leave Antioch in the first place, and they were very aware of the Spirit's leading as they were going on their journey. The Holy Spirit was in control of the journey. Paul and his companions were twice turned away by the hand of the Lord. They call it the Spirit of Jesus here, or the Holy Spirit. They had originally planned to go to the cities in Asia, major cities of Asia, because they were centers for Gentile idol worship, and they were also places where there were large Jewish populations where they could use the scripture to explain the coming of the Messiah and convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. But they were turned away twice. They weren't allowed to go into those places. So the Holy Spirit directed them not to go. So they decided to settle in Troas. This city was a normal port of call between the mainland of Asia and northern part of Greece, which was known as Macedonia at that time. We don't know how long they were there, but we know that they waited there until they got the go-ahead to travel. By forbidden by the Holy Spirit, we don't know what the circumstances were. We don't know if they got a word of prophecy, a vision, or other source. We just know that they waited there because they were not allowed to go further. So then we go to 9 and 10 in chapter 16. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So finally at Troas, God gave the positive direction by means of a vision to Paul. And the book of Acts records several visions. There was one to Ananias to go and talk to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul then, and he was to go and meet with him. Then there was one to Cornelius in Caesarea to bring Peter to him, and then to Peter on the housetop, that was the vision about the sheet with the animals and unclean animals and so on. And then there was one to Paul in today's lesson about the man from Macedonia, and another to Paul in Corinth, and still another to Paul on a ship. If we remember back to the beginning of Acts, Peter said that he was quoting the prophet Joel, and he said that it would be that your young men shall see visions. Macedonia was a portion of Greece lying north of Achaia. It was the home of Alexander the Great. It was the country nearest to Troas, where Paul was during the time of vision. It was thought that Luke was actually from this country, the city of Philippi, and that he had wanted Paul to come over to visit his country. But Paul wasn't going to go until the Holy Spirit directed him to do so. So in the vision, a Macedonian stood beseeching Paul to come over and help them. Macedonia was the dominant power in the Greek world under Philip and Alexander the Great. Was the first part of Europe to receive Christianity. So after the vision, Paul didn't hesitate. It was no ifs, ands, or buts. He was going to Macedonia because that's where the Holy Spirit was directing them. And in the verse, it says, we endeavored to go to Macedonia. So that we includes Luke, who is recording all of this as an eyewitness to the whole experience. So Paul concluded it was the will of God for him to go, and they made plans to travel as soon as they possibly could. Paul understood direction from the Holy Spirit and changed his plan. Likewise, we can and should be in tune with the Holy Spirit and depend on him for guidance in day-to-day decisions regarding our lives and ministry. We need to ask ourselves, when God says no, what does my reaction tell me about my faith and trust in him? So sometimes we do get that no message and we want to go ahead on our own anyway. Okay, there's a little paragraph here I wanted to read to you called the Going Gospel. It was never the directive intent of Christ that his churches confine their activities to within a church house located at a certain street intersection. It was his plan that the churches go out after the lost. Jesus preached on the mountain and by the seaside. John, the forerunner, preached in the wilderness. Paul preached in private offices, aboard ship, and in prison. These early evangelists carried the gospel to the people and did not wait for the people to come seeking the gospel. Okay. So let's move on to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. The word "met" in there, "we were met by a female slave," can also be translated as "opposed." So it has, it presents a different meaning to the whole thing, as in like God's people were in conflict with Satan's power. This is going to bug me. All right. Luke singles out three individuals among Paul's converts at Philippi. They're so different from one another that it's believed that the scholars believe that they were deliberately chosen to show how the saving name of Jesus can provide power in the lives of all different kinds of people. Doesn't matter what your reputation is or your occupation, that the Christ is for anybody. So the first one that he talks about was Lydia, who was a businesswoman in Philippi, and she had a very reputable character, and she was a God-fearing woman. She heard the gospel that was presented by Paul. She believed, and she was converted. The second was in the verses that I just read to you about this the demon-possessed slave girl. She was used by her owners to tell fortunes, and it made them a lot of money. And she followed them around, and she was saying the truth. These people are, these men are the servants of the Most High God. They're telling you how to be saved. So she had heard the apostles preaching, and she was saying things that were true. Said, but okay, before I start there, the original priestess at Delphi was said to be possessed by Apollo. She was able to predict the future. Anyone possessed by the python spirit, she was a pythoness, and they could foretell the coming events. No doubt it was an actual demon who gave these people such powers. So she actually did have a demon there, and even though she was saying things were true, they could have been made in a sarcastic tone, because it seems funny that Paul would be exasperated whenever she's telling things that are true. But she could have been saying it in a sarcastic tone. She could have been intentionally interrupting what he was saying. So Paul knew that he couldn't let this happen and have any type of connection to a demon-possessed person. So he got really fed up with the whole thing, and he just commanded the demon to come out of her, and he did right away. He silenced her. And It also says that Jesus also encountered an evil spirit who made true statements about him. And he quickly silenced that spirit and cast it out also in Luke 4, 33 to 37. So, let's see here. Okay. Any comments or questions? I do have a couple comments here for those verses. The girl's fortune-telling ability came from evil spirits. Fortune-telling was a common practice in Greek and Roman cultures. She made her masters rich by interpreting signs and telling people their fortunes. What the slave girl said was true, although the source of her knowledge was a demon. Why did a demon announce the truth about Paul, and why did this annoy Paul? In the spiritual world, demons and angels are actively at war. Demons fight to drag as many people away from God as they can and to diminish the image of God in each person. They know God exists and has the power to destroy them. If Paul accepted the demon's words, he would appear to be linking the gospel with demon-related activities. Satan always seeks to twist the truth of God's word. Allowing the slave girl's demon to keep announcing their purpose would damage the communication of Paul's message about Christ. Truth and lies from Satan do not mix. And there's also a little paragraph here that says, God sets boundaries. Satan commands demons, and they use their intelligence and power to carry out his commands. Neither Satan nor any of his demons have the attributes of God. They're not omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. They must operate within the boundaries God allows them. So they're here, but they have certain restrictions also. Yeah, they know their boundaries, don't they? Okay, so after Paul cast out this demon in this girl, of course, the demon wasn't there, so she wasn't going to be doing fortune tellings anymore, and she wasn't going to be making money for them anymore. So that really got them angry. And in verses 19 to 24, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept their practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. We're going to stop there. So, slave girl wasn't of value to her greedy masters anymore, so they went after Paul and Silas. They were enraged. They dragged them in, and the first thing they told the magistrates were that they were Jews, because they knew the Jews were unpopular in that area. So they were going to get them on the bad side right from the very beginning. They claimed that they were trying to incite riots, that they were trying to teach unlawful customs. And their charges were so violent that the people got all roused up too and said they worked them into a frenzy. The magistrates didn't even give them a hearing. They just told them to take their clothes off, scourge them with rods, and this was a cruel punishment, cutting into the skin, cutting clear into the bone, and often resulted in death. And in our case, it says here that it was carried to the extreme because it laid many stripes upon them. And then cast them into prison. They drug them off, said they were more dead than alive, handed them over to the city jailer, and told the jailer they were very dangerous. So the jailer threw them into the innermost prison, which was the darkest part of the prison, where it says he put them in these heavy stocks, which we kind of visualize it as like the pilgrims at that time, where these wooden things where you had to put your feet in, and they locked you in. And then it also said that they chained their arms to the wall. So they were in a really uncomfortable position. Just imagine having your feet spread out in these locked boards and your arms chained to the wall in a very dark place that probably had mice and rats and all kinds of other little critters and stunk really bad. And it was a painful position. So here they are in this prison. And what do you suppose they're doing? They're not sitting there complaining or figuring out how they're going to get out and get even with these people. At midnight in 25, let me see here, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So to be able to smile, sing, and be friendly and cheerful in such a depressing and gloomy world is an irreplaceable part of Christianity. I don't think that describes us a lot of the times, but that's, I guess, the way we should be. So I just can't imagine what I would have been going through sitting in that situation in that prison. They had received, they were viciously persecuted, they were in pain, but they worshiped God. They'd been beaten with lashes and their backs were sore, yet they sang praises. They didn't waste time complaining about the government and the soldiers. Instead, they glorified God. They had an experience with God that persecution could not take away. So this earthquake, the locks gave way, the door swung open, the boards were loosened, their feet were free, and they were all free to go. But the jailer, seeing that this was all happening, was going to kill himself. Because in those days, Roman jailers, if you were entrusted with a prisoner, you had to keep him in that prison. And if you let the prisoner get away, then they put you in prison instead of the prisoner. If the prisoner was sentenced to life or to death, then the jailer would be killed as well. So this was a serious job. So he thought they were going to all escape and he was going to kill himself. But Paul remained calm. They stayed there. They didn't try to get out. He just shouted, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. Don't worry." So the jailer brought Paul and Silas into the courtyard and asked them what he had to do to be saved. And Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The jailer called Paul and Silas sirs, which is the same word in Greek as lords. So now they pointed them to the true Lord and the divinely appointed Savior. So Paul and Silas told the jailer and his family the message of salvation. They instructed him about the gospel. And then the jailer and his family washed their wounds. And the jailer was baptized along with his entire family. And then they served the missionaries a meal. Down here it says, Paul and Silas took the family unit seriously. So the offer of salvation was extended to the jailer's entire household, his family and servants. The jailer's faith is not what saved them, though. They all needed to come to Jesus in faith and believe in him in the same way the jailer had. Yet his entire family did believe, and all were saved. Don't doubt that God can use you to introduce Jesus to your unbelieving family members. You're in different seats. Okay. Then we go to Acts 35 to 40. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So on the morning following the earthquake, the magistrates were going to get them. I guess they had a change of heart, and they were going to let them out of prison. We don't know whether it was because of the earthquake or because the jailer had told them how they were singing and praising God and it wasn't acting like normal people. But anyways, they decided they wanted to be rid of them, and they weren't going to get out of there. But Paul was very stubborn about that. He said, no, we're Roman citizens, and we didn't even have a trial, so they're not going to get rid of us that easily. So the beating that they'd received and the imprisonment without trial were illegal where a Roman citizen was concerned. And they said that Paul and Silas never mentioned this before, said that they could have avoided a whole painful ordeal if they would have just told them they were Roman citizens. But they didn't do it. And it's thought that maybe they realized that because they were presenting the gospel that they were going to be punished, and they didn't want to avoid that because they were going to be persecuted. They knew that. So I guess that was their decision. That they nobly borne their testimony, and they were ready to confront the magistrates with serious mistakes. So a magistrate who wrongfully punished a Roman citizen could be tried for treason, and if found guilty, was subject to the death penalty and confiscation of all of his property. So that, talking about being alarmed, that was, I think it's more than alarmed. They were probably petrified. Paul and Silas walked out of the prison free men, but their obligation to Christ kept them in the city for a short time. So they didn't like run away, try to get out of there as fast as they could. They went to Lydia's house and met with the Christians there. And whenever they left, they did leave after a short time, it said. And then to show the world that persecution wasn't going to stop them, they left Timothy and Luke behind to carry on the work in Philippi. God is present in moments of great victory, but he's also present when his people are beaten and imprisoned for their obedience to him. The key is to persevere in faith, waiting for him to bring his will to pass and make his name known in the process. Let's see. Any comments? We're coming to a closing here. We might even finish early. You're right. That's true. If I can repeat, remember to repeat that. Persecution is what advanced the church. And if there wouldn't have been persecution, the church would have probably died out, and we wouldn't have the opportunity to know the Lord today. So it's true. So what's God saying to us through all of this? It says here, millions of contemporary believers in Jesus Christ are currently following his steps as they endure persecution. We don't think about that very often because we have it so easy here. And it doesn't really occur to us that, you know, unless somebody brings it to our attention, you know, like, oh, so these people in Iran or Iraq or over in the Middle East are being China, you know, Korea, North Korea. Yeah, these people over there are really having a hard time. They probably make the early church, I mean, they're going through what the early church went through. But we could just go our way, and everything seems to run along smoothly and everything. You know, we feel bad whenever we hear about it, but then, you know, we say a little prayer, and then we go on our way. But this, it was funny, because whenever I was reading through this, Pastor copied this for me. And I got down to the bottom, and it says, millions of contemporary believers are currently following in his steps as they endure persecution. And according to Scripture, as our family, they belong to us, and we belong to them. Therefore, We must pray for those suffering persecution. Well, we do that. But the writer of Hebrews takes it even further. In Hebrews 13:3, it teaches us, remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So, I mean, it's not enough for us to just feel bad and say a prayer. But I guess we're not supposed to go around and just be constantly depressed because of all this, but we need to remember them more often, I suppose. And God is telling us to sensitively put ourselves in their place. So, as I said, I was down here in the middle of a sentence, it cut off. And I'm looking, there's no more pages. What else am I missing here? So I texted him and he said, there's three lines on the next page. So the three lines were, with Christian compassion and empathy, we are to identify with our brothers and sisters in persecution as if we were there with them and enduring the same hardships together. So I think it's time that probably the time is coming whenever we're going to have to deal with that ourselves. And, you know, as we look at things happening in the world, it's probably going to come faster than what we would ever think. So tables are going to be turned on us too, probably. So we need to be really in prayer. And not to forget, I think the lesson I taught Sunday before last was the Holy Spirit encourages us. He guides, encourages, empowers, and comforts. And he's the same Holy Spirit as we have with us as was then. He's the same as today. So we can always count on that encouragement, guidance, empowerment, and comfort. So any comments? And maybe what we need is to be persecuted in order for people to wake up here in America. And just look what happened at like 9/11, whenever we thought, you know, the terrorist attacks and that kind of stuff, you know, and everybody started turning to God again and back to the churches, and then COVID. You know, so it always takes some type of a tragedy to bring people to their knees and to bring them to realize that they need God. As I've been going through this chronological Bible and going through all the times in the wilderness, it's like, it seems like every other day they were changing their minds. It's like, you know, what's wrong with these people? But we do the same thing. So we do, yeah. So we can't blame them. We're just like they are. We're human. They were human. So any other? No? Right. Yeah, I like on Caleb, they have a thing. One of the announcers does this thing like every week where you can write in and tell them what good your children are doing, and then they pick somebody for the week who is, and it's always really, really neat to listen to some of the things that the youth are doing, teenagers and kids even, and it's good news for other people. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word and for the work of your Spirit through brave men and women so that we could be part of your family. As we leave here today, help us to remember that our Christian brothers and sisters around the world are still being persecuted for your sake. We pray for their safety and for their deliverance from suffering. Help us to remember that you are with us and that we don't need to be afraid to witness to the lost around us. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.